read publicly, and then we'll begin to expound a passage from Lamentations. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to begin reading at verse 27 through verse 34. This is what God's wonderful word says to us. Jeremiah 31, 27. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. So reads God's word. There's a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven, says Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 4. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Some of us in this happy, hungry age need to learn to mourn more than we do. There is a time to mourn and weep and grieve, and we've been learning how to do that from the book of Lamentations, how to mourn in a God-honoring way. But there's also a time to stop mourning. How do you do that? How do you stop mourning? How do you move on with life after you've experienced a significant loss? And quite frankly, the answer to that question is some people don't. They shut down. They throw in the towel. And others adopt a victim mindset and begin living with a "the world owes me" attitude. Still others turn to a bottle or a pill or to a screen to create their own little fantasy world, a world that's free of pain. Well, sort of. In reality, if it's hard to grieve in a God-pleasing way, I think it's even harder to stop grieving and start moving on with life in a God-pleasing way when pain persists. For many, while the loss itself was hard, it's life after the loss that's even harder. Now, thankfully, and this is the good news I have for you this morning, our gracious God has given to us exactly what we need so that we can move on with life in a way that will please Him. A godly prophet, I think his name was Jeremiah, wrote an often neglected book called Lamentations 600 years before Christ. His beloved nation of Judah was in shambles. The temple had been burned to the ground. His fellow citizens were either dead or in shackles and heading into captivity. People who have lost everything they've ever loved don't need pat answers. But they desperately need a hope-giving word from God. And in Judah's case, Jeremiah was the instrument through which God delivered that word. It came in the form of five lamentations, one per chapter for five chapters. We've been talking about this in the series, that the book of Lamentations actually uses an interesting literary form called an acrostic. know if this mic is working, Dennis, but it seems like it keeps tailing off every time I walk away. Looks like the battery's strong. I don't know if you're hearing or picking up. This is more for the recording purposes because some people listen to the CDs. The acrostic in the, and even in the English language, goes like this, you know. A, all of sin. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. C, confess your sins. And D, you will be delivered. A, B, C, D. That's an acrostic. Well, that's what we have in the book of Lamentations. Each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, all the way to Tav at the end. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 22 verses in chapter 1. Same in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is a triple acrostic. Three verses per letter. Chapter 4 is a single acrostic again, although it's getting shorter because instead of three lines per verse, there's now two lines because he's winding down. And chapter 5 mimics an acrostic. You wouldn't know it in English. There's 22 verses, but he drops the use of the acrostic to show, I think, in a literary way, life is still chaotic, but it's time now to end the grieving. By the way, if the acrostic is gone in Lamentations 5, just somewhat of a question, how do we know that it's poetry? How do we know this is still a poem? And Kaiser in his commentary points out, we know that because one of the main features of Hebrew poetry is the parallel thoughts, parallelism. They didn't write poems that rhymed on the end like we think of poems. They would use parallelism, and they would also use the sounds that's for instance, assonance, which is a words that sound alike and rhymes in the words that are put together. Of the 134 Hebrew words in chapter 5, 65 of them end in either the oo or the m sound. So this is a different kind of a poem. But the question is, why is he giving these five poems to his people? He's helping them learn how to grieve and mourn when they're going through difficult times. And in chapter 5, he's showing them how to mourn in a way that will please God now that the affliction itself is over and they're moving on. I believe that Lamentations 5 is a life-changing message. And I don't believe that's an exaggeration. This passage could literally change your life this morning if you will heed its message. Some of us in this room desperately need Lamentations 5. Lamentations 5 addresses the subject, okay, the tragedy is over, but the pain persists. Now what do I do? And Lamentations 5 shows us there are three necessary responses. We need to look up. We need, number two, to face up. And number three, we need to move ahead on our knees. Look up, face up, move ahead on our knees. Let's look at these three responses. They flow right through the text. The first is seen in verse 1. When the tragedy is over and the pain remains, we need to look up. Verse 1 begins, "Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace." Now, what stands out immediately in chapter 5 is though it's a poem, it is also a prayer. Jeremiah is writing down in this conversation with God a prayer. He is leading his people in a prayer. You'll notice he uses the first person plural pronoun, we, us, our, throughout it. He is praying, but he's leading his people now. He's giving his people handles to hold on to guide them to know how to talk to God when you've been through something very painful and the affliction itself is over, but the pain persists. When you compare this final chapter to the previous four, you'll notice there's a progression. In chapter 1, Jeremiah focused on the city of Jerusalem and the destruction that happened there. In chapter 2, the destruction of the temple. In chapter 3, he focuses on his own suffering as a representative sufferer. In chapter 4, he lamented the afflictions that fell on the whole population. And now in chapter 5, he leads his people in one final closing prayer. He tells them, now that the tragedy is over, but the pain persists, it's time to do what I've been calling on you to do in the midst of the tragedy, and that is look up. Please do not miss the profound significance of this simple call to prayer. In reality, when tragedy strikes, our tendency is to become absorbed in our pain. We tend to go inward, not upward, and certainly not outward. But Jeremiah makes it clear that our need is to keep talking to the Lord, and not generically either. There are no "now I lay me down to sleep" prayers in this book, and certainly not in the conclusion of this chapter that now has pain written all over it. But we see him talking to God about the pain and leading his people and talking to God. And he asks God specifically for three things right here in this opening verse. Remember, O Lord, look and see. As one commentator says, remembrance in the Bible is never a mere recalling. It is also it always involves resultant action. So this is a call to God to act. The fact of the matter is, we are dependent creatures. Dave mentioned that in his testimonial a moment ago and in his prayer. We are dependent creatures. Our Creator has made us to need him. That will always be the case, but sometimes we feel that need more acutely, and especially so once we've lost something, a loved one, our health, a job, whatever. Sometimes when you lose things, people respond by turning away from the Lord. Jeremiah says, no, we have lost, but let's turn to the Lord. Let's talk to the Lord. Let's look up to the Lord. Now that the tragedy is over, and from this day forward, we need to look up. You say, okay, we need to look up and do what? All right, this is more than just looking up, isn't it? I mean, what do we do? Well, that brings us to the second response in verses 2 through 18. It's the majority of this prayer. We need to face up. We need to face up to some things when the tragedy is over and the pain persists. Specifically, we need to face up to the reality of our losses, not by being introspective. Please, this is different from just looking in your side yourself and beating yourself up and living in the past. That's not what he's going to be doing. But he is going to guide us in looking specifically at what's going on around us now, facing up to our losses one by one and turning them over to the Lord. In fact, I tried to make a list. It's kind of hard to do because he puts them on the paper in rapid fire succession, 25 or 26 losses that he mentions that he sees that are persisting now that the tragedy is over. And I've grouped them into 8 categories, things that he's helping his people to face up to. This is life for him now, for his people. Number one, there were national losses. Verse 2. Our inheritance, he says, to the Lord and just facing up to the reality of life, our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. It is almost unthinkable to read this section and ponder how broken and harsh living conditions were for Jeremiah and the people of God, these Jewish countrymen of Jeremiah, 600 years or so B.C., But Jeremiah puts it into words, at times with ugly, graphic clarity. He states the facts, and then he will state his feelings about those facts. And here he says just simply, it's gone. It is gone. Our inheritance is gone. But not just gone, it's in the hand of godless foreigners. The days of our national pride under King David and King Solomon and King Hezekiah and all the other wonderful kings we've had, it's gone. This is not pessimism. This is reality. The tragedy is over, but the national losses persist and continue for us. Secondly, there were family losses. Verse 3. We have become orphans and fatherless. Our mothers like widows. Again, in this fifth lamentation, he's not describing the Babylonian siege, but what happened after the siege. The family losses were incredible. Teenagers like Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are shipped off to Babylon, and who knows where their parents are. You've got mothers needing to learn how to cook again because they're not feeding families anymore, just themselves. And then you've got the economic losses, thirdly, described in verses 4 to 6. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. If you told me 30 years ago we would be paying money for bottles of water, I wouldn't have believed you then. You know, I grew up on a farm. We had a well out there. We got our water for free. It came out of the ground. Well, they're buying water here, but for different reasons. And they're buying wood to heat and cook with. And they're buying everything they need that they used to just take for granted. And now they're buying it from foreigners. The good life is gone. The good life is gone. And it's not coming back anytime soon. The economic losses were so great that it took everything they had just to eke out a living. And then there were spiritual losses. Verse 7, he says, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. We're reaping the consequences, he says, of our forefathers' sinful decisions. This is why this disaster has come. But it's not just our forefathers that have sinned. He will say in verse 16, we have sinned. Oh, what a terrible thing sin is. We've sinned. Our problem is sin. And when there's unrepentant sin, there are spiritual consequences. Always will be the case. Consequences that spread like gangrene. I'm still basking in the wonder of God's grace this morning. Sherry and I had the privilege yesterday to be with some of our classmates, hadn't seen in 30 years, and to hear some of the stories of what life has become for them. Hard stories, broken marriages, all kinds of difficulties. And as we were driving home last night, just thinking, God, why have you been so merciful to us? Why do we have the things that we enjoy? And it goes back to, I don't know the full answer, but it goes back in large measure to the fact that he by his grace placed us under the sound of the gospel at a young age and brought us into the knowledge of himself through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he gave us his word and the privilege to learn how to build your life and family on this book. When we don't build our lives on his word, when we sin against him, there are always spiritual consequences. And sometimes the consequences are experienced not just by us, but by those who follow after us, as Jeremiah points out here. And then he says there were security losses. Verses 8 and 9, security losses. Slaves rule over us, and there's none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Some of you remember the good old days when you didn't have to lock your doors at night. Remember those days, some of you? Some of you are like, you mean it was ever that way? Those days are long gone for us, and they surely were for Jeremiah and his people. For while the Babylonian army was now gone, the fear for your life remained because there were bandits roaming the land. The security we once knew is no longer ours. And then there's physical losses. Verse 10. Our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. It's been documented that prolonged stress takes a toll on your health. It sure has for us, says Jeremiah. Physically, we're struggling. And then there are the societal losses, the losses of society. described in detail in verses 11 through 14. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under the loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. We are not talking about small-scale suffering. We're talking about a complete upheaval of all aspects of Jewish life. The government had collapsed. Families had been torn apart by death and deportation. National security was a joke. The economy wasn't depressed, it was non-existent. And these were just the obvious results. Gone too was respect, respect for women, respect for the elderly. Gone too was the joy of childhood, with kids now doing the work of adults and music out of the question. Not surprisingly, there are personal losses when that happens. Described in verses 15 to 18, personal losses. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we've sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. Now, you may be thinking at this point, this is so depressing. I mean, this is depressing to read this. Why in the world would God put this in His Word? Depressing, yes, but very necessary. Jeremiah has a loving agenda. He's doing what he's doing. He's writing what he's writing because he loves the Lord and he loves his people. He's helping them to face up to life as it is, which is something we don't want to do when we've been through a difficulty. We live in a dream world that it's going to go back to the way it was. If we're ever in a situation where our joy is gone, we can learn from Jeremiah that we need to do three very practical things. Number one, when the joy is gone, admit it. Admit it. Admit that it's gone. Admit that it's not the same as it used to be. Admit it more importantly than to yourself, to the Lord. Lord, these are our losses. And he's listing exactly what he sees around him. Secondly, when the joy is gone, admit why it's gone. Why is our joy gone? Now, there's no simplistic answer to that question. Unfortunately, Job's friends thought there were simplistic answers. Remember, Job says, why am I suffering? We know why you're suffering. We'll tell you why. And in tag team fashion, they team up against Job. There's sin in your life. I don't know that there's sin in your life. If there's judgment, it's because of sin. There's judgment, you must have sin. We would do well to pay attention to the book of Lamentations. Yes, suffering can be connected to sin, as was in Judah's case, but Jeremiah hadn't sinned, and he's suffering all of this. I find it very helpful in terms of the question, why is it people suffer, to consider what Walter Kaiser points out, and I just want to give you the skeleton of this answer, and you can flesh it out later. If you want to go to his book, it's called A Biblical Approach to Suffering. It is excellent. A Biblical Approach to Suffering. It's a commentary on Lamentations by Walter Kaiser. Or you can check out our website and find the transcript of this message for details and the fuller development of what I'm going to give to you here in terms of why people suffer. He points out that there are, in the Old Testament alone, eight different reasons why people suffer. For instance, there's the first one, it's what he calls retributive suffering. That is, if a person, the retribution, it's what you get because of something. If a person lives in disobedience to his Creator, sooner or later he will experience the painful consequences of his sinful choices. He will bring the suffering upon himself. Some of us in this room have habits that are not only displeasing to God, but very harmful to our bodies. Retributive suffering means you will pay a price at some point. It's not because someone's doing something to you. That's the way the suffering in that case comes, because of an action you're doing. But that's not always the case with suffering. Related to this is what he calls educational or disciplinary suffering. Like Proverbs 3:11 and 12 is talking about, where it says the Lord disciplines those he what? That he loves. Sometimes God brings pain and hardship into the lives of his children to teach them something, to mature them, to help them to grow up. Not necessarily because of sin, maybe, but educational or disciplinary suffering. Number three, there's vicarious suffering. We read about vicarious suffering, for instance, in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. In fact, that whole section, Isaiah 42 to 53, about the suffering servant. He will suffer greatly, says Isaiah, not because of his own sin, for he will have none. He will suffer for the sake of other people, speaking of the Messiah. Then there's empathetic suffering. This is because when people suffer, so do the people around them. Others may be suffering empathetically because of a person that maybe is suffering because of their own sin, but their suffering affects other people. Empathetic suffering. And quite frankly, in a sense, God himself suffers empathetically. He has compassion and even remorse. As we saw even in this case, back, and I think one of the key verses of this whole book of Lamentations is chapter 3, verse 33, where it says, he, God, does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. He's bringing this judgment upon his nation, but he's not bringing it from his heart. He, in fact, himself is being pained by what he sees his people going through. Fifthly, there's doxological suffering, doxology. This occurs when God chooses to take one of his precious children through a painful experience in order to fulfill his bigger redemptive plan and bring glory to himself. A prime example of that is Joseph. Remember Joseph's testimony? I mean, who went through more than Joseph? Joseph sold into slavery and all the rest. And then at the end of his father's life, his father's gone, he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to accomplish what's being brought about now, the saving of many lives. Doxological suffering. God has brought me through this suffering for the sake, the good of other people. And the glory of God. There's a sixth type Kaiser calls evidential or testimonial suffering. And he cites Job as the example. God allowed Job to suffer. Why? So that God could put on display his sufficiency. I'm enough for my people when they go through suffering. That's why Job went through suffering, at least one of the reasons. There's revelational suffering. That's suffering that God brings into our lives to help us go deeper in our knowledge of him and his attributes. Hosea is a great example of that. Hosea, a godly man, a prophet. And God says, I want you to marry that woman. She's going to break your heart, Gomer. She's going to turn from you and she's going to go become a prostitute. And she's going to have children by other men. But you're going to love her and you're going to win her back. And I'm going to show you and the whole world what my heart is like and my unconditional love for my bride by what you go through. Revelational suffering. And then eighthly, there is what he calls eschatological or apocalyptic suffering. In other words, the suffering that's coming at the end. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, many of the other prophets talked about this kind of suffering, how God is going to take his people through the furnace of suffering at the end of the age, just prior to the coming of his kingdom. And to quote from Kaiser, he says, the intense days of Israel's suffering will climax in a new Exodus, under a new Moses, with a new David, in a new Jerusalem, in a new heaven, and a new earth. But there's going to be suffering my people will go through just prior to this. Now, back to Jeremiah's counsel. Why does he say his people have gone through their suffering? Why is their joy gone? He's helping them to face it up. You got to face up to the reality. Why am I suffering? There are a lot of reasons why I could be. Why am I suffering? As much as I understand it now. And he says, woe to us, for we have, what's the word? We have sinned. Again, this isn't the only reason why we might be suffering, but it was the case for Judah. We are suffering because of our sin. So then, thirdly, when the joy is gone, you admit it, and you admit the reason why it's gone. Thirdly, put your trust in the only one who can restore it. The truth is, once we've sinned, we can't rewind the clock. We can't undo the deed, but we can confess it to the Lord, and we must. You say, well, why would we confess it to the Lord? We would confess it to the Lord because the Lord has made a way for sinners to be restored to him who've blown it, who've sinned against him. It was the Lord who gave this book of Lamentations to his people that just 600 or so years later came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in obedience to his Father, suffered by going to the cross and extending his arms and on the cross, bearing the sins of every person and the judgment that every person deserved who would ever believe upon him. He suffered so that we could be forgiven and reconciled and restored to the living God. This is the best of all news. If you're here this morning and you say, I'm suffering and I know it's because of my sin. I know I brought this upon myself. Is there hope for me? And the answer is Jesus Christ came to save people like you and me and to restore us to the living God, to restore our joy. Have you confessed your sins to the living God? Have you trusted fully and finally in the finished work of Jesus Christ? If you've not done so, I invite you to do so right now where you're sitting. Admit to God, I know why my life is the way it is. I've turned from you, but I'm turning to you, and I'm coming to you now through Jesus Christ. You say, if I do that, will God put my life back together again? To which I will say honestly, it depends what you mean by put your life back together again. Will he snap his fingers and undo the consequences of your sinful choices? And the answer is not necessarily, not in this life. But he will give you new life. And we need to define what that new life will look like, as Jeremiah does for his people, in bringing us to the third necessary response. We need to look up. We need to face up to the reality of life as it is. And then when the tragedy is over and the pain remains, this is what the life will look like that you're giving yourself to. We need to move ahead on our knees. I've chosen those words carefully. Move ahead on our knees. When you move ahead on your knees, you don't move very quickly. You run on your feet. You don't run on your knees. This is a different kind of life now. We got into trouble because we ran into our sin. We move ahead as we're on our knees now, moving forward. Forward, yes, on our knees. What does that mean specifically? How do we move ahead on our knees? We do it, says Jeremiah, by bringing three things to God on a regular basis. First of all, we do this by bringing to the Lord our praise. I love, verse 19 is incredible. In light of what we've just been hearing him talk about, verse 19, you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. I mean, our world may be changing all around us, but God remains the same, says Jeremiah. It may seem to us like life is spinning out of control, but there is one who's in control, and he always has been, and he always will be. And we must affirm that. And we must affirm that to him as well as to ourselves. 500 years ago, John Calvin said it so well. I'm quoting, when we fix our eyes on present things, we must necessarily vacillate, as there's nothing permanent in this world. And when adversities bring a cloud over our eyes, then faith in a manner vanishes, at least we're troubled and still amazed. Now the remedy is to raise our eyes to God. For however confounded things may be in the world, yet he always remains the same. His truth indeed may be hidden from us, yet it remains in him. In short, were the world to change and perish 100 times, nothing could ever affect the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. End of quote. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that there's a sovereign God who's in control of everything that happens in this world? Now hang on before you answer that too quickly. Because though we say that, we usually say, yes, he's sovereign, with a little qualifier that goes like this. Well, yes, God is sovereign over most things, but what about my blunders? You know, I've sinned, and the reason I'm in this mess right now is because of what I did back then, and I'm doomed, and there's no way out of my situation. God's sovereignty is limited by my sinful choices. Now, we may not say that quite so bluntly, but we think that. We live that way. You know, I made a foolish choice once when I, and you fill in the blank in your own life, and now I'm doomed for misery. There's no sense in me turning to God. He can't or he won't, I don't know which it is, do anything to change my life. I will always be second rate. And I want you to answer this question if you're feeling that way. Why were Jeremiah's people suffering? We know the answer to that. It's very clear in the text. And they were suffering because of what? Say the word. Their sin. They were in this boat because of their sin. But who does Jeremiah say is in control of even all of that? Jeremiah says, "You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures." There is hope for people, even people who've blown it, which includes every one of us in this room, because God still reigns even when his people sin. And when his people repent and admit that and come to him, he takes the ashes and turns it into beauty for his honor. Does that thrill your heart this morning? For yourself, for those that you love who are struggling with life, he reigns. If we'll humble ourselves and come to him, we'll experience the joy that Jeremiah is laying before his people. And this is where it begins. As we move ahead in life, we move ahead on our knees, which means on a regular basis, we are praising God for who he is, the sovereign one that doesn't change. So bring him your praise this morning and specifically start praising him for the fact that he's in control of even the details of your life. Something else involved in moving ahead on our knees. We do it by bringing to the Lord, yes, we bring him our questions. Verse 20, why do you always forget us? I love Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah is describing the hardness of life, and then he transcends into this, you're the one who reigns. And then, why do you always forget us, though? Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? There are some things you just can't learn from a book. That's why it's called the school of hard knocks, right? And there are some hard questions that we find ourselves asking when we're in that school. So what about those questions? What do we do with those? What you do with those is you bring them right to the God who's in control of this universe, because there's no higher authority, and he's not at all intimidated by your hard questions. You bring them right to him. Why does it feel like you've forgotten me, God? Don't talk to Dr. So-and-so about that. Don't look in the self-help books to find that. Take it to the one who can answer that question. Like Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget us forever? How long must we wrestle with, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts, and every day I have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me? Psalm 13. How long? Take your questions to God. And you say, I don't know how to even frame my questions. And then find someone that loves God that will help you know how to bring it to him. But you've got to go to him with your problems, not away from him. He's not intimidated by your problems, by your questions. Asking God why is not always bad, and sometimes it's very necessary. Just make sure it's the why of a submissive child. Just make sure that when you ask the question, why, to God, you're down on your knees and not standing with a fist raised. On your knees, moving ahead, even with the hard questions. Moving ahead on our knees means we bring to God our praise and sometimes our questions, and thirdly, always our needs. Verse 21 and 22, the book ends, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure." What a bold conclusion to this book. Restore us to yourself, O Lord. This prayer, when you unpack it, this final request, reminds us that our biggest need isn't for things. Sure, it'd be nice to get our house back that the Babylonians burned to the ground. Sure, it'd be nice to get our health back. Sure, it'd be nice to get our country back. Sure, it'd be nice to have our security back. Sure, it'd be nice to have our family back. But no, that's not what we need most. Our biggest need, it's right here, our biggest need is to be restored to the Lord. And even that is something he must give us from start to finish. Would you please notice carefully what this text says in verse 19 and verse 21? Notice that according to Jeremiah, true repentance is something that God must give you. Sinful men cannot initiate repentance towards God. They don't even want to do that. They want to live for themselves. That's what sin's all about. That's why this morning, if you're not right with God, I can say to you, just come to God and he'll make your life better. And you're like, one, I don't believe it, or two, I don't want to do that. You need to ask for something even before you come to God. And that's, oh God, would you restore me to your, would you do something in here so that my life can even be restored? I don't even want to do things your way. So I turn to you with my obstinate heart. Would you do that for me? In your mercy, break this hardness of heart. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. We won't return until you do this work in our hearts. In other words, Lord, if you don't restore us, we can't even come to you. That's what sin does to us. It blinds us. We're living in your good world, but we're going our own way. We act like you don't exist or that you exist for us. Unthinkable as it is. Please break my heart, Lord. Don't let me go out of this room the way I came in, a self-sufficient religious person. Help me to see how much I need you. Please do that for me, God. I can't do it for myself. I plead with you. My heart breaks for some of you, good people in this community. But God is not real in your life. Be honest with yourself. You need him to give you a new heart. Not a religious life, a new heart that will produce a life that pleases him. And for you non-Christians with us this morning, I'm so thankful you're here. We would love for you to come to know the Lord that we know and love. But may I suggest to you, this is the prayer you need to pray. Not, I want you in my life, Lord, but I got to clean up some things first. But rather, oh Lord, restore me to yourself so that I can be renewed. Do that for me, please, because I don't even want it to happen in my life. That's how much I need you. It's an amazing thought to ponder that the living God specializes in doing just that. He specializes in restoring broken things and even initially giving those broken things the desire to be restored. This is good to know, since we all entered the world in that condition, broken. And even as redeemed people, we continue to experience the pain of our brokenness at times. And yet God, by his grace and through his Son, restores us to himself if we'll but humble ourselves and admit we need him. Some of us have been going this way in life, and this morning We can't even come to God. We just need to humble ourselves and say, I need you, but I can't even come to you. Please restore us that we may be restored. And so I ask, will you do that? Will you hear the final message of the Book of Lamentations? The Lord doesn't ask you to patch up your life. He invites you to bring to Him the brokenness of your life and place yourself totally in His care and His trust. If you're hurting today, if you're broken, oh, be encouraged, because there's one who restores and delights to restore and specializes in restoring broken things. All right, Pastor Brad, you say, but that's not the end of the book. And I say, no, it's not the end of the book. The book actually ends on a negative note. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Do you realize that the Jewish people for centuries have read the Book of Lamentations on the holiday called Tishba Aviv? It's the holiday that remembers the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Later, they began to use it as well to remember the horrible thing that happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was again burned to the ground. And do you realize that on this particular annual fast set aside on the seventh day of the seventh month, that in the synagogue readings, the Jews will repeat verse 21 after reading verse 22. So they'll read, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. Why would they do that? Same reason we do that. You can't end a book on that sour note. That doesn't make sense. But wait a minute. If this book ends on a negative note, then I think I'm kind of inclined to believe it's supposed to end that way, since this is Holy Spirit-given, inspired scripture. So maybe it's us that needs to take a different look at what happens when you've been through tragedy and the pain persists. Maybe what we need to learn from this is that when the tragedy is over and the pain remains, we move ahead not demanding that God give us what we want out of life, whether it was what we had or what we think we should be getting now, but simply what He deems best, whatever that may be, painful or not. We look up, we face up, and we move ahead where? On our knees. Because He's the Lord and we're His people. We move ahead on our knees humbly, prayerfully, in submission, and in great anticipation of what He might do. As you may recall, I began our Lamentation series the first week with a spotlight on Haiti. I'd like to conclude our final message by once again turning our thoughts to this suffering nation. Listen to a true story posted by Al Mohler just a week ago on his website. He tells about Arno. Arno was inseparable from Mr. Penguin. The little Haitian boy was almost 3 years old, and the plush penguin with the word love inscribed on it was his most treasured object. This orphan and his penguin were almost always seen together. The boy had been given the penguin just after his birth. A Dutch couple was in the process of adopting Arno from the start of his life. They had been matched to him when he was only 2 months old. The penguin represented a promise. The process of adoption took 2 years, the length of time considered adequate to determine that no living relatives might claim him. According to official estimates, there were over 50,000 parentless orphans in Haiti before the earthquake came, and orphaned many thousands more after. Richard and Rowena Pett were the young Dutch couple who wanted so badly to be Arno's mother and father. They had struggled with infertility for years before deciding to adopt. And then as they awaited the adoption of Arno, Rowena became pregnant. Last August, she gave birth to Jim, who was left in the care of relatives as Richard and Rowena flew to Haiti in January to claim Arno and complete the adoption process. The story of Arno's adoption is movingly told by David Charter of the London Times, as he reported, quote, "Arno was shy at first, but within 30 minutes of meeting his adoptive parents, he reached for Rowena's hand and took the Dutch couple on a tour of the orphanage in Port-au-Prince, where he had spent most of his short life. He began to call them Mummy and Daddy." Richard had shared their joy with a friend in an email, and he wrote, "We got to the orphanage feeling a bit strange. We went around a corner and immediately saw Arno walking towards us. He was okay until he was about a half a meter away. Then he panicked. The woman from the orphanage helped out, and half an hour later, he took Rowena's hand for the first time. I'm sorry, but I can't help crying at this moment as I type this. Arno has been showing us everything in the orphanage. He showed us an old car they have for the children to play on. He was holding a birthday card we sent for his second birthday." And then according to Charter, who was the newspaper writer, adoptive parents often stay at the Hotel Villa Teresa in the Petionville district of Port-au-Prince. That is where Richard and Rowena took Arno. That is where they were when the earthquake came. And that is where they were when they died together. When I first read this story, I couldn't believe the ending. That's not the way stories are supposed to end. I mean, a couple wants a child to love. An orphan needs a home. What a perfect beginning to a wonderful story, right? But having the couple and the child meet and then just hours later perish in an earthquake? That's not a storybook ending. Or is it? For starters, that's the way more than just a few stories end in the real world. That's the way they ended for thousands of people in the 6th century BC in Judah. Maybe that's how you feel right now about your own story. For in the real world, people suffer, and there's not always a happily ever after ending. But then it struck me that God's own story has a tragic ending, or so it seemed one Friday a long time ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and the world responded by putting nails through that son and killing him. But of course, that wasn't the final chapter of the story. It just looked like it. Listen again to Al Mohler as he reflects on the outcome of God's story. Adoption, he writes, is perhaps the most powerful depiction of the gospel found in the Bible. We're all orphans, born under the curse of sin. But by the sheer grace and mercy of God, those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus are adopted as his sons. Redeemed sinners are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us and his beloved, Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. Arnold Pett began life as an orphan, but he ended life as a son. He was abandoned at his birth, but he died in the arms of his parents. He did not die as Arno. He died as Arno Pett. In the rubble of Hotel Villa Teresa, the film crew found the bodies of Richard and Rowena and Arno Pett. In the same rubble, we find a picture of the gospel of Christ. And Mohler concludes, "He who has eyes to see, let him see." It's amazing, is it not, what we can learn about God, even in tragedy, if we just have eyes to see it. So as we finish our study in Lamentations, may God give us eyes to see. What have we seen? What have we have seen three things very clearly throughout this book. One, we have seen the wrath of God. You can't ignore it. There is a holy God who hates sin, and he'll deal with sin, your sin, my sin, all sin. He must judge it intensely, furiously. And he will in his time, in his way. He is a God of wrath. We have seen that, have we not? We've seen his wrath. Secondly, we have seen the mercy of God in this book. Even while judging his wayward people, what is he doing? He's working in the heart of his prophet Jeremiah, saying, Jeremiah, give my people a message. Show them how to grieve. Show them that I'm not through with them. Show them that my compassions are new every morning, that I'm a faithful God in the midst of their darkness. Give them some light, Jeremiah. We see his amazing mercy. We see as a mercy in the fact that some of you are here this morning. You've been running from him. You've been ignoring him. And yet in his grace, he allowed you to get up and get dressed this morning. He put in your heart the desire to be here. And again, he extends to you new life opportunity. His mercies are new every day. And we see most vividly in this book why we desperately need a Savior. We are sinners just like the people in Jeremiah's day, and like them, we've gone our own way in our sin, and we deserve the punishment and the wrath of God being poured out on us, but his own Son took the wrath in our place if we'll believe in him. We need a Savior, and praise God, the God who gave us Lamentations gave us the Savior, and he lives, and he hears the cry of the brokenhearted today. I invite you to call upon him as we finish our series in prayer. I can't do it, Father, for your people. I can't do it for myself. I am well aware right now that there is a battle raging in human hearts in this room. There are people in this room that need to be saved, and they know it, but they can't do anything about it. They don't even want to call on you now for salvation. Such is our condition. But you are the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, and I ask you to give them a heart that is humble right now, that will call upon you. And say, oh God, give me a heart that wants you. Give me a heart that will believe in your Son. Give me repentance. Give me faith. I look to you because you're the only one that can do that for someone with a stony heart like mine. I pray for some of my brothers and sisters who are here. Father, some have been through great loss in the past, and ever since then, they've been coasting. They've believed the lie of the evil one, that you're done with them, that you don't care about them. They've sinned, and therefore you've put them on the shelf. Oh, would you restore them to yourself, that you might restore them to the life you have for them? Meet us today where we need to be met. You're the sovereign one. We thank you for that. Thank you for giving us your word. We love you. We pray that you'll exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus, in our lives this morning. For we pray this in his worthy and powerful and sufficient name. Amen.